It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is designed to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. This might be necessary because it is Saturday. We rarely meet on Saturdays. In fact, this may be the first Saturday we've ever met. And I know that people come unwound on Saturdays and go and do things they ordinarily would not do. And knowing what a sinful group we have here, having been advised of this over the last few nights by Rick, insisting that all of you are just heathens in disguise, saved only by grace, therefore we know what you've been up to today. And therefore we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. It is a privilege to study your word. We thank you for that opportunity, the assets we have to metabolize the information into our souls, the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it to our daily lives. And we're grateful, Father, for this place. We're gathering here for the dedication of this facility. And we thank you for it. But most of all, we thank you for the freedom we have to pursue your truth, and therefore fulfill our obligations to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose mandate to us is, if you love me, then keep my commandments. We lift our prayer for the Spirit's guidance this evening, and we lift the prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The title of our study, which we'll go into tomorrow's first and second sessions, is Upon This Rock. It's a passage that comes out of Matthew chapter 16, and it is our Lord speaking to several of his disciples at that point. He is at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration when this conversation takes place. Now, I want to relate it to you. It begins in Matthew 16, verse 13. We will take it through verse 18, although it continues on. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I'll show you where he is on this map right here. I hope you can see this. I searched all over the Internet for a map that would show the Mediterranean region in the first century A.D. That's what I came up with. Nevertheless, maybe you can see Tyre here. And this is Jerusalem. The E in Tyre is approximately, geographically, where Caesarea Philippi is. That's about 120 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. And this is the area in which Jesus Christ is carrying on this conversation. Now, the question he poses is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they begin to respond. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now please go back to verse 13 and note this. I believe we have a visual for it. You see verse 18 here. We're not quite to that. Obviously, I don't have that one on the board. Do many of you have the notes that I sent out this evening? You're not checking your email, are you? Timmy wins the refrigerator. Timmy wins the refrigerator on that one. Only one in the house, he and Diane. Okay, well, you can note, Timmy, back in verse 13, that the phrase that is used there by the Lord is, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Okay? And then others begin to rattle off a bunch of guys. But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter refers to him as the Son of the living God. Now, there are two titles there for Jesus Christ, and they're very important. Title number one is used by the Lord. It's the Son of Man. That speaks of his true humanity. He is the true humanity of the Messiah. He wants to know what people are saying about him. Do they recognize the fact that he is the true humanity of the Messiah? and they come up with a bunch of prophets. In other words, they are relating Jesus Christ to other men, although famous in Judaism. And then when Peter gives the answer, he does not refer to him as the Son of Man, but rather the Son of the Living God. And the Son of God speaks of his undiminished deity. He recognizes the hypostatic union, as we'll note. And so Peter, you're going to note now, beginning in verse 17, had his theology straight. Of all people to have their theology straight is Peter. Peter was a loud mouth, he had the kind of personality that he would not shut up. He would jump into a conversation, as he's about to do on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe Rick pointed that out the other night. And so he's very impetuous, but nevertheless, he gets the answer right here. You are the Christ, that's the Messiah, and the Son of the Living God is a title for the Lord's undiminished deity. And so he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now Jesus answers and says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Divine revelation hit Peter. Peter is going to be an apostle. He's a disciple right now. And he is therefore given this information by the Father. And this is occurring in the dispensation of the incarnation. The Lord continues in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now this conversation that we've just noted between the Lord and Peter appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They carry no further commentary than Peter's response in verse 16. And the Lord's quote recorded in verses 17 and 18 only appear in Matthew. So we're not going to note a great deal of information beyond verse 18. Nevertheless, we do have an issue before us, and it has to do with Peter's response to the Lord and the Lord's response to Peter, and how that response has been completely misunderstood for most of the 2,000 years of the church age. Controversy results when at least two people having opposing views on a given issue enter into a quarrel. Many of you quarrel with each other, not here at home, not at home at work, if not at work on the playground, golf course, for example. Quarrel, quarrel, quarrel. Fit pitching. When two people have opposing views on a given issue, they enter into a quarrel, each with the attitude that he is right and his adversary is wrong. Both can be wrong, but not both can be right. That's the attitude. Sometimes it is a civil discussion. While on other occasions, according to James 4, verses 1 and 2, it can result in murder. So far, we haven't had a murder in my tenure here at Grace Doctrine Church, although I'm sure there have been very close calls. On a national scale, it can result in such tactics as sanctions and tariffs, severing of diplomatic relations, and if these fail, then all-out warfare. There are some people that need killing. And so that's when you decide to go to war. We're at war now with people that need killing. However, when the topics of the debate are biblical controversies, the results range from schisms to discord to the splitting off into denominations. Most of you, not all, but most of you came out of a denominational background, or you came from another religion. And therefore, when you came here, you became independent. You were separated from some type of ecclesiastical structure, which is what a denomination is, or another religion that has an ecclesiastical structure. They have their rules and regulations, and everybody goes by them. And oftentimes, it's almost without fail that these people do not subscribe to the leadership of the Word of God, but what has been decided by men. And the reason there are spinoffs and the development of other congregations and denominations is because there's been this argument, and it could not be resolved. And so one group splits off, and they call themselves B, and they leave those that call themselves A. And the reason for the split has to do with some theological, doctrinal issue or some very controversial passage such as the one we're noting. I just conclude from all of this that we're not really supposed to get along. See, the whole idea of ecumenicalism is to bring everybody together. All the churches come together and be one and hold hands, turn on the cell phones, and do this. And we're all going to be happy when we do that. But when all of these people come together and decide that they're going to subscribe to one system of theology, that means that each and every one of these very denominations has to compromise. And the one thing that can never be compromised is the Word of God. Therefore, I think it's marvelous that we have a client nation in which we have free exercise of religion. The fellows across the Great Gulf fixed, they can think what they want, and that's fine with us. They have the right to free exercise. And they can free exercise on Saturday like they're prone to do. We free exercise throughout the week whenever the notion strikes, but especially on Sunday. Free exercise is a marvelous thing. Therefore, it recognizes the fact. I believe that our founders understood when they left England there was a diversity of religious beliefs, doctrines, theologies, and so on. And they wanted to incorporate within the First Amendment the opportunity for each of these to have the freedom to carry forward the theology to which they subscribed. This is a good thing. Division is good in this case. It is good that we can be here and we can analyze the Scripture according to the Word of God and the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutic, go to the original languages and discern from it what the Holy Spirit would have us know. Others may not approach it that way, and that is their business, and we're good with that. Bad hermeneutics, though, has led to bad translations, which, far worse, leads to bad interpretations that produced devastating conclusions. Once the New Testament canon was completed, Lucifer realized he would never be able to literally destroy its corpus of 27 books. Once John put the last period on Revelation, that sealed the canon. Some disagree with that, and that's free exercise, but I'm telling you the canon is closed. And when it was, Lucifer realized that he could not in any way destroy that corpus. But he could seek to diminish it. He could seek to criticize it. He could seek to infuse within the theology of the church the lie which he invented. And therefore, it is important for you to be able to discern the lie. There are a lot of people lying today. The lie is the favorite sport of America. And when you turn on the television set, there's a lot of lying going on. Professional liars who can do it with such ease and grace that you'll believe every word they say if you don't have the Word of God as a filter. But the father of lies was wise enough to realize that he could confuse those who chose to study the Word of God. And confusion has become his major piece of artillery. Now, near the end of the first century, the Apostle John completed the final book of the canon. Revelation was finished circa AD 96. In the second century, the Christian faith grew rapidly under the rulership of the Antonine Caesars. It was during this time that those who taught the Word did so from a literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. Literal, grammatical, historical. You look at the Word of God as if it were literal. It is. It was written to be approached literally. And you then approach it in its original language through grammatical concepts. And then you have to interpret what you see there in the time in which it was written. That's the historical approach. Hermeneutics is from the Greek verb hermeneuo. It means to interpret, and it is the science of interpreting Scripture and the art of discerning its message for application to life and circumstances. There is a science of interpretation, but there is an art to discerning the message. And therefore, there's only one translation to a passage, whether Hebrew or Greek, but there can be several applications of that passage. And the pastor, dependent upon what he seeks to communicate to his congregation, can have one application to a passage from which he works from. He's working from a very clear translation that he has slugged through this system of hermeneutics. Another pastor may choose a different application. There's more than one application to a passage, but there's only one translation. So we have this system. However, in the 3rd century, a trend developed at the Theological School of Alexandria. That takes me back to my sorry map here. But you can see the Med here. And Alexandria is noted right in... Oh, my, I didn't mean that. Noted right in this area here. I think you may can read Alexandria. And over here is Antioch. It was in Syria in the 1st century. And so you have Alexandria and Antioch. Antioch over in the Levant, and just over into Egypt you have Alexandria. There was a theological school at each. And in opposition to this, the one in Alexandria was the one over at Antioch. They subscribed to different systems of hermeneutics. It was allegory at Alexandria, and it was the literal approach at Syria, at Antioch. Now, in the mid-5th century, a series of circumstances brought these two schools into controversy. This is probably one of the most important pieces of historical information that the church has available to it in order to discern why there are so many diverse ideas, opinions, attitudes, and interpretations of the Word of God all the way to the 21st century. This conflict here has done more damage to proper interpretation of the Word of God than anything that has happened throughout the history of the church age. This started the ball rolling. Cyril of Alexandria falsely accused Nestorius of Antioch of heresy. Falsely accused him of that, and I proved to you why that was true in our study of hermeneutics. He succeeded in discrediting Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus. And you can see Ephesus located right here. So when this controversy arose, it was resolved at Ephesus, and Nestorius was falsely accused of violating the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and therefore favoritism went to the allegorical school at Alexandria, and therefore into discredit, we find the school at Antioch. So this led then to the demise of the literal school at Antioch and the rise of the allegorical school at Alexandria. It was this latter system of hermeneutics that was then adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the system of biblical interpretation at Alexandria taught that a literal reading of Scripture leads to confusion and contradiction. You've read your Bible, I'm sure. Which translation did you choose? Was it the King James, the New American Standard? Was it the New International Version? Or maybe the New Net Translation? Or there's the Living Bible, and I'm Feeling Good Today Bible. And I can read this and get a charge Bible. We have decided to use this Bible to only use two-syllable words. And you have Bibles all over the place. If you're interested in a different translation, you can go to Amazon or Christian Book Distributors and type in Bibles. There must be 100 different translations out there, all in English for you. Therefore, confusion and contradiction can emerge if you will take a set of these translations and go to a passage and begin reading from them and see the diversity that you have in the English. But what does the passage really say? This was considered to be God's way of telling the theologian that God's real message is hidden in allegory. And the interpreter's challenge is to decipher what lies beneath. Today, that's called spin. You take the Bible and you read it. You find your passage and go through it. And you say, well, you know, I understand what it's saying on the surface, but surely that's not what God really means. What he really means is underneath the passage. It's something secret and mysterious. And I have the power to discern what that is. Now, I'm admitting the fact that I have no clue what it says from the literal reading, but I'm smart enough, and I'm brilliant enough, and I'm good enough to understand what's underneath. So get the logic. Theologians are unable to figure out what a passage means from a simple reading of the text, but they are wise enough to figure out an alleged hidden meaning. Thank you. An alleged hidden meaning, I hope you noted that word. Now, this is the allegorical approach, and the term is defined for us by John Nist. I pull this from Speaking into Writing, page 46. Here's his very simple and brief definition of allegory. The veiling of a moral lesson or abstract principle in the language of a seemingly literal story. Seemingly literal story. That's the correct translation. Allegory is the veiling of a moral lesson or an abstract principle in the language of a seemingly literal story. So let's take the moral lesson. Let's take the Pilgrim's Progress. You can read that literally and you've got you a nice story. You can assume it to be literal, but you well know that it is a very famous allegory. And the allegory is very obvious as you read through the book. And you're able to identify who's who and why they act the way they do. Why they make the decisions they make. But the reason you're able to discern the allegory underneath the literal of the Pilgrim's Progress is because you understand the literal of the Word of God that it is seeking to illustrate. So you have to come back to the literal. Because of the ascendancy of the Alexandrian school's influence in the mid-5th century, allegory became the dominant system of hermeneutics during medieval Christianity. Now, here's a definition of allegory from the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms. In the medieval discipline of biblical exegesis, and this would range list circa 500 to circa 1500 A.D. There's a millennium there. It spills over on each side a little. We'll note that a little later. In the medieval discipline of biblical exegesis, allegory became an important method of interpretation, a habit of seeking correspondences between different realms of meaning, for example, physical and spiritual, or between the Old and New Testaments. Allegory, therefore, is a system that enables the interpreter to expand on a passage requiring nothing more than a vivid imagination. You can do this. You can take your Bible and you can find a passage and you too can find a mystery meaning underneath. Go ahead and try it. It's okay. Many pastors do it. You may have the spiritual gift of a sorry pastor teacher. You too can be sorry. You too can be a lowlife. Just get any Bible and decide you know what it says underneath. You're ready to go. You're ordained. When supporting one passage by referencing a second, the interpreter allegorizes the latter in order to justify his predetermined view of the former. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, we have this. We are the body and partake of one bread. That's what it reads, I think, in the New American Standard. And this is, I looked this up. I wanted a good illustration of allegory where you take one passage and then you seek to use another passage to back up your allegorical interpretation. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10:17. We are the body and partake of one bread. Now, in this allegory, Israel is said to be unleavened bread. Now, don't ask me where they got that. I'm just telling you. Israel is unleavened bread. The church is leavened. Don't jump to a conclusion. I'm not done. Both are spiritual breads, we're told. Israel, unleavened. The church, leavened. Unleavened bread does not rise. For those of you ladies who cook bread and you had to put the yeast in it, and the yeast starts multiplying, and then it rises. That's the theory. That's what I'm told. Unleavened bread does not rise. Leavened bread does. Now, let's go to another passage to back this up. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which is a rapture passage, which reads, "We shall rise and meet the Lord in the air." The church, which has got leaven in it, will rise and meet the Lord in the air. Now, did you get that? Do you agree with it? You do agree with that? No, you don't. This is the kind of minutiae and drivel that comes out of allegorical interpretation. You couldn't even follow that, I hope. If anyone says they followed that, we're going to have a talk after class. The problem with that is that they have taken a passage, a rapture passage, and decided to assign it to the church, which is said to be leavened. Leaven in Scripture is always evil. It is never a positive concept, ever. So there are a lot of things wrong with that idea, and that's why I told you about it. There is no structure to allegory. There is no serious reference to context. There is no substantial recognition of the historical setting. Whatever any of these principles, and wherever they are recognized, it is to justify the preconceived opinion of the interpreter. The preconceived opinion of the interpreter. Now, there is exegesis exegesis is the word, and that means to go into the scripture and let it speak to you. You pull out of it. The ex prefix means it comes out. And then there's eisegesis. And eisegesis is to feed in. In other words, you have a preconceived idea and you go into the scripture with the intent of having it confirm your preconceived opinion. An allegory is simply the child of this concept. Eisegesis. It will say what I want it to say. Therefore, the literal grammatical historical system allows the scripture to speak to the interpreter, while the allegorical system permits the interpreter to speak to Scripture. Allegorical interpretation was the standard from around 500 until the Reformation, which began in 1517. It is during this millennium that abundant heresies emerged out from the Catholic Church, and the impact on those it recruited is best described as religious tyranny. Some of you are escapees. And what we're about to study is a passage from which the Catholic Church arrogated its power and justified its specialized priesthood. It is not an allegory, but it does contain metaphors. Because of the allegorical hermeneutic practiced by the Catholic Church, the metaphors of this passage are interpreted as giving authority to the Catholic Church, which we will discover is not justified. I hate to bring this up to them after so long a time. And it's not our idea to change their minds because that's free exercise. But this passage, interpreted wrongly, and were we to take that approach, it would mean I would not have a message for our dedication. But interpreted through a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, I do have a passage for my dedication service. We will begin our study then by taking a quick overview of some of the assumptions the Catholic Church has drawn from Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. And you will also note that these examples do not recognize the doctrine of dispensations. So paragraph 2, that being the introduction, is the Catholics' invention of the Pope. Now, I hope you don't think I'm ragging on the Catholics. I hope that you're convinced of it. It's not my intent, though, to take those people out and slap them around, but they're the ones who came up with this translation. It's not me. And there's some very important doctrines that you can see emerge as we seek to take their view of it and see why it is wrong, because it feeds into the structure of the theology that we subscribe to. So first of all, let's note the Catholics' invention of the Pope. In Matthew 16:16, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and then the statement, "You are the Christ." Messias is the Greek. Mashiach is the Hebrew. Both are the same ideas. Christos, Messias, Mashiach. These are the terms that are used to identify the Savior, who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And Peter is looking at the body of Christ as he makes this response. He is fully aware of the true humanity. But what is the real definition of that person that stands before him? Obviously in true humanity. And then he gives this title, different from the one the Lord used a few verses before. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not the Son of man, the Son of the living God. That is his undiminished deity. And therefore, when he says you are the Christ, he is indicating I recognize the fact that you are both God and man. That's who I say you are. Now, this indicates that Peter clearly recognizes Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. However, Peter, along with the other apostles, is still under the impression that the Lord will immediately set up His earthly kingdom. They haven't got their dispensational orientation yet, and they believe that He is there, if He truly is the Messiah, that He will set up His kingdom, and He is there to recruit people to follow Him into that kingdom. And so when He says, follow me, originally that is exactly what He meant, until the Jewish nation rejected Him, and He changed to plan B, and the follow me had to do with follow me into the church. And this is not the case, however. He is not going to set up His earthly kingdom at this time. However, the cross must come before the crown in any case, and the cross, therefore, is not at this point recognized by the disciples. Nevertheless, Peter has made a clear statement regarding the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah. He gets it. There are people on our national horizon who claim that they are Christians and do not subscribe to this concept that Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, and that faith alone in Him provides you with salvation from your sins that result in eternal life. Don't believe that. Admit to it, yet claim to be Christian. And people believe that because they do not understand the intricacies of who is the Christ. He is both God and man. The Lord then acknowledges the accuracy of Peter's response, issues a beatitude to him, and confirms the source of his knowledge in Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. So he's got a blessing there. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Where did Peter get that? Did somebody tell him? Were the people that he asked about earlier, what do men say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And well, some of them are saying Jeremiah and Elijah, so on. Did these men say that to Peter? He did not get it from man, he got it from God, and that means the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Now let's take some analysis here. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, we learn the following assumptions made from this verse. First of all, and I quote, Christ pronounces on the apostle a peculiar and personal blessing, declaring that his knowledge regarding the divine sonship sprang from a special revelation granted to him by the Father. Get this now. Christ pronounces to Peter, that's who the apostle is, it is a blessing that is peculiar and personal, declaring that his knowledge regarding the divine sonship sprang from a special revelation granted to him by the Father. Now let's observe what's being said here. It is from this correct literal interpretation that popes have claimed the authority to issue encyclicals ex cathedra. An encyclical is an official document containing the text of a pope's pronouncements on doctrine. An ex cathedra refers to the authority of his office and his personal infallibility. In other words, the canon is not closed. He spoke to Peter, and the Pope claims that God speaks to him, whoever the Pope may happen to be. And therefore, he can issue an encyclical, ex cathedra, which means it's from the Pope. He wrote it because he received it from God. And that now becomes church policy and church doctrine. And I've gone over with you several of these ex-cathedra bulls that have come down from on high over the last 2,000 years. Now, the establishment of the office of the Pope is assumed from the next verse, and it's Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is the verse I just noted. In a moment, we'll see John 1:42. Let's note the encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia, on this verse. I quote, the word for Peter and for rock in the original Aramaic is one and the same. And here's Peter here, right there. And here's the word rock. And they write, and correctly so, that in the original Aramaic, the word for Peter and for rock is one and the same. And this renders it evident that the various attempts to explain the term rock as having reference not to Peter himself, but to something else are misinterpretations. In other words, the rock is Peter, and anyone who says otherwise is wrong. Observation. First of all, there's no original Aramaic. There's no such animal. The passage is Koine Greek, but it is true that in the Aramaic, the two words are the same. It is from this standpoint, then, that the Catholic Church assumes Peter to be head of the church. The word in the Aramaic for both Peter and rock is the same. Another observation from the Encyclopedia. Here, then, Christ teaches plainly that in the future, the church will be the society of those who acknowledge him, and that this church will be built on Peter, end quote. Now, it is a prophecy. The Lord is giving a prophecy here. I will build my church. That's future. And so the assumption here is that Christ teaches plainly that in the future, the church will be the society of those who acknowledge him, and that this church will be built on Peter. Observation, this society is assumed to be the Catholic Church, and Peter holds the office of chief pastor, which is said to be a permanent office. If it is the permanent office of the church, then the Pope must move out of the church age, must move into the tribulation, must move into the millennial reign of Christ, and must move into the eternal state. Only Christ can pull that off. The Pope cannot. Yet they assert this. This is the passage by which the office of the Pope is validated. Further, Peter is also arrogated supreme authority over the church, which others have inherited from him down to the present hour. It is referred to as the primacy of the Pope. He is the authority. He is head of the church, a title properly held by Jesus Christ. Another quote from the Encyclopedia. Two of them back to back. If anyone shall say that blessed Peter the Apostle was not constituted by Christ our Lord as chief of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church, or that he did not receive directly and immediately from the same Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of true and proper jurisdiction, but rather one of honor only, let that person be anathema, which is a word for, I hope you're cursed and I hope you die in a fire. Next quote. If anyone shall say, well, the fire would be the lake of fire. You would get that. All right. If anybody shall say that it is not by the institution of Christ our Lord himself, or by divinely established right, that blessed Peter has perpetual successors in his primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter in the same primacy, then let him be anathema. So you know where you stand. I mean, no doubting this. So some of you may be unnerved by that and get a little nervous about the theology we teach here. That would be free exercise. Now, to this presumed authority is imputed a host of powers and prerogatives that not only go unmentioned in this passage, but are found nowhere else in Scripture. Presumed authority imputed here to one man, giving him a host of powers that cannot be backed up by any other passage of Scripture except this one, obviously, when interpreted through allegory. And poor exegesis. It is from Matthew 16:17-19. That the Catholic Church has not only assumed plenipotentiary authority over all of Christendom, but also authority over the interpretation of Scripture by which they have utilized the allegorical method since the 4th century and became almost universal by the 5th. The most arrogant conclusion of all is that the Pope is able to add or subtract from Scripture as he so decrees. I can't imagine how confused people are that subscribe to that particular religion. Some of you who are escapees have told me so. But when you approach Scripture from this standpoint, I will take from it by divine decree, and I will add to it by divine decree. And I have the final word on this, and everybody in the church must orient and adjust. None of these things can be legitimately claimed by the Pope or anyone else save our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this passage needs to be examined from the literal, grammatical, historical method of biblical analysis. And once done, the passage will reveal quite a different emphasis. The mystery doctrine of the universal church, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and empowered by Him to advance in the divine plan to the ultimate glory of the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world is going on here? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you move into the top circle. I think I've punched the button here. Beg your pardon? Oh, thank you, Matt. There's an icon down here. Well, there it is. Ballpoint. Is this it? Well, that's a pretty crappy top circle. Huh. I hope you're not very legalistic about the top circle. I think we'll just do another one. I'll try to do better. See, I missed it right there. Okay, at the cross, when you believe in Christ, you move into the top circle, and that is where, among other things, you have your eternal security. You're in it and you can't get out. Now, this is, of course, involving other things, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is current positional truth. And, of course, the bottom circle is involved here, and that is the arena in which you grow in grace. So the growth in grace occurs here under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the instruction of a qualified pastor teacher. And so all of these come together in Operation Z. Rick has spent enough time on you getting out here into the void for me not to have to mention that. We tried to get you out a while ago. I assume that you took the exit visa and got back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what is going on here is this is the way that the universal church is developed over the entire course of the church age. And we're eventually going to note, as you probably already have assumed, that Jesus Christ is the foundation or the rock, which we have yet to prove. We have to go through the exegesis. And then there's going to be a building built on that. And each one of these represents a person who has expressed their faith in Jesus Christ and therefore in the royal family of God. So that is what we have set up here. And that is not what we have just learned from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, the third paragraph then gets us into the actual verses that we need to observe. Matthew 16, verse 17. There's some things here that we need to note. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, the Lord confirms that Peter's statement of his identity is accurate because of an irrefutable source. Peter can legitimately claim, as the Lord points out, that he got this information from God. So Peter truly did get divine revelation. Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is an important set of titles for our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. They explain it all. And this phrase combines the title Messiah with the designation Son of the living God. Again, Messiah is rendered in the Greek as Messias and in the Hebrew as Mashiach, and it means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, it was always by divine mandate. Now, Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He was chosen at the Eternal Life Conference by God the Father, accepting His invitation free will to enter into human history and become the substitutionary sacrifice in order to resolve our sin problem. God came up with a plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to fulfill it. The Holy Spirit went into action as the one who explains it and the one who sustains it. That's the plan. And that's what gets us all involved in this diagram we have on the board. We become a member of the universal church through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the definition of Messiah in the Jewish mind concerns the divinity, the divinely anointed one who would enter into human history. He would deliver the Jews from oppression and inaugurate his promised earthly kingdom. That's the Jewish view. And that's the one they had in the first century. And when Messiah comes, we will know it's the Messiah, not necessarily because of the miracles he's going to perform, not necessarily by the healings, not necessarily by the fulfilled prophecies, but rather if he kicks Roman butt, then he will be the Messiah. That's what we're after. We want him to come get rid of these guys. We're fed up, filled to the gut with anger and bitterness toward these people. We want them gone. We want them dealt with. And we want our kingdom. Now, are you the Christ? He said to them, I got to get killed first. Got to get killed first. The definition of Messiah then for the Jews meant to let's get in action right now. We want the crown before the cross. The title Son of God is used 50 times in Scripture, and it makes reference to the eternal deity of Christ, a doctrine summarized by Dr. Robert P. Leitner. And this comes from the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. And here's the excerpt. There was never a time when Christ was not the Son of God. That's a title, it's a term that indicates he is equal with the Father. We call the first person of the Trinity the Father, second person of the Trinity the Son, third person of the Trinity the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite. Therefore, they possess the same essence, each and every one. And so the term Son of God to the Jew made reference to the idea of his deity, equality with God. And when the title Son of God is used of Christ, it has nothing to do with his birth or with Mary being his mother. Christ is never called God's child, technos, in Scripture, but he is called God's son, huios, many times. Technos, a child, huios, an adult male man. As such, he has an eternal relationship with the Father. Now, three things are signified by this term, son. It signifies that a son is a separate person from his father, therefore a different personality of the Godhead. A son is an heir, not a servant. Jesus Christ is an heir, not a servant. The son has the same nature as his father. They both possess the same essence. Christ's sonship and deity therefore go together, and Peter recognized that. Now, the title indicates Messiah's divine presence, as observed by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:25. He referred to the fourth man in the fire as the Son of God. I taught the first four chapters of Daniel way back in the 20th century. And in that exposition, we determined that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in Jesus Christ. He came around. Of course, he had to eat grass like an animal for a while. He really had to go through that period that I think when Rick drew his little graph, you know, this had to do with evidence testing. His wasn't evidence testing. He had a valley, but he dug that valley himself, and he had to get out of it. But nevertheless, he ultimately did, and he recognized who the fourth man in the fire was. The fourth man in the fire was the Son of God. He didn't know to call him Jesus, didn't know to call him the Messiah, but he understood he was the Son of God. Peter adds the concept of living God in order to emphasize that he recognized the fact Jesus is the Son of God who not only is eternal life, but that in his true humanity he also had eternal life. God is eternal life. That defines God. And in his true, in his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is eternal life. And at the moment of the virgin birth, the true humanity of Christ possessed eternal life. Thus, Peter's statement indicated his comprehension of the hypostatic union, that Jesus of Nazareth is undiminished deity and true humanity, and it's in one person. One person, forever. If he's head of the church, he's head of the church forever. Up to this point, no one in the Lord's ministry has identified Jesus as precisely as Peter did. Nobody had gotten that. And if you read through the Gospels, you find out these guys were following Christ, and they loved to hear him give his sermons on the mounts and the valleys and the hills and the dales. But they didn't quite get all of what he was communicating, and that's fine. That is just fine. I would suggest that there's possibility there's some people in this congregation tonight that does not get all that I've communicated, and that is fine. The idea is to grow in grace. And as Rick pointed out so accurately the other night, the issue is faithfulness. You may not get it all, and you may not understand everything, but you have to be faithful to keep coming back and putting those doctrinal blocks in a row. And you just keep grinding away, plugging away, keep coming, and eventually these things fall into place. Otherwise, you are never going to make it in this life, and you are robbing yourself of rewards in eternity. It is imperative, especially at this hour in our nation's history, that these empty chairs be filled, not with people who come to fill them so it'll look like a big crowd for me. I don't care who comes. You don't count heads. But those chairs that are empty represent people who need to be here accumulating those blocks of doctrine and adding them up into constellations of thought so they can deal with what's on the horizon of this client nation, people who are positive to the Word of God. And my instruction to them, were they here, if you're not positive, don't take up a chair for someone who might be. There are plenty of denominations where you can freely exercise elsewhere. Up to this point, no one in the Lord's ministry had identified Jesus as precisely as did Peter. His fellow disciples had just related to the Lord that the general population regarded him as a prophet on the scale of John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. Now, all of those are big names in the Bible. If you want to see a Hall of Fame there, those boys are in it. And you would think that the average guy would be impressed with being compared with these three fellows. Not when you are the Son of the living God. That's not what he wanted to hear. Jesus Christ did not want the disciple to fire back at him what these people thought. Now, he wanted to know what they said, but what he wished that they could have responded was, "You are the Son of the living God," not Jeremiah and Elijah and John the Baptist and Obadiah and etc. Not that. And it means that the people were not getting it. Therefore, he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shows them what's in the future. Simon is Peter's real name. As a result of Peter's correct response, he is commended with the beatitude, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, Simon is Peter's real name, which is made evident on the occasion of his being introduced to the Lord by his brother Andrew. John 1:42. I think I can go back past my bad... Okay, this is hard for me, but you'll just have to stay with me because I'm lost. There. See, this is John 1:42. We had it up on the board a while ago, but I didn't mention it. Now, that's where we are in our notes here. Now, this is where we need to stop for this evening, but we want to go through the verse first. This is John 1:42. Let's set this up for tomorrow morning. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You are Simon. You're Simon." Now that's a Hebrew name. It's Shimon or Simeon. And there's a Greek translation for that that comes out by John in this passage, which is Simon, S-I-M-O-N. And you can see this right here, I think. Well, I didn't put the Simon in, so here's what we're going to have to do. I have to write on this. Simon. And that comes out of the Hebrew, Shimon or Simeon. Greek translation, Simon. And he's the son of John. And he goes on to say, "You shall be called Cephas." Now, the Lord spoke Aramaic. We have it an argument here among theologians, but it is generally assumed that the Lord spoke Aramaic. We'll determine what branch of Aramaic tomorrow. So when he spoke this sentence here, he was speaking most likely Aramaic. And so he then goes on to call him Cephas. And that is Kepha. And that's this word right here. Cephas, there it is in the Hebrew, transliterated into the English as Kepha. It's Aramaic, translated by John into the Koine Greek as Cephas. And it's therefore in the English as Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. So pick your language and pick your name. You can see why Peter may have been a confused man. He had so many names. And then we have a very important parenthetical here. Now, this is not my parenthetical. This is a parenthetical that is in Scripture, inserted there by John. So when you see my parentheses are brackets, and then when there's a parenthesis in the Scripture, you see a normal parenthetical. And here's how it reads inside the parenthetical, which is translated Peter, Petros. And here John gives the Greek transliteration, Peter is actually Petros in the Koine Greek. Now look at this. You have Simon, you have Cephas, you have Peter or Petros, you have Cephas, all the rest. All of these names are for one man. Now I want to go back before we stop to our passage that introduced us into this evening. I also say that you are Peter. This is Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and that is Petros. You see that? And on this rock I will build my church. The word rock is up here, Petra. Petra versus Petrus. Now this is the controversy. We've read in the Catholic Church that both Peter and rock are the same word, which is Petrus. You see it right here. And in the Koine Greek, they're different. Peter is Petrus, and rock is Petra. Right. Now, this great confusion that has emerged from the insertion of Aramaic into this passage and then drawing vast conclusions from it, therefore distorting the true meaning of the passage, and therefore distorting who actually runs the church, who is Jesus Christ. So we will go through John 1:42 again to kick off our Bible classes tomorrow morning and then proceed with our study. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word this evening. We are absolutely grateful, Father, that it is Jesus Christ who is head of the church. It is Jesus Christ who is the rock. It is Jesus Christ upon which the superstructure of the universal church is built. And it is through faith alone in him that one may have access to this phenomenal structure. And therefore, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for a completed canon of Scripture. And we thank you for the truth that can be revealed from it through the grammatical, historical, exegetical approach to its word. Lead us as we go about this evening on our various trips. Bring us back here tomorrow as we conclude this study. And as we salute our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your matchless grace for this marvelous local church. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.